The ministry of Jesus was an invitation to all, centered in the areas where he could physically travel, Galilee, Samaria, Judea, and areas immediately east of the Jordan River. But it was his renowned healing and other miracles that attracted non-Jews, like the Roman centurion, to Jesus, not his gospel of the kingdom, which was predominantly of interest to the Messianic Jews who accepted Jesus as the Savior of Israel, promised since the time of David. Nevertheless, Jesus graciously and frequently welcomed all others into his circle of influence. As we saw last time in this series, the earliest church evangelists tended to direct their good news message to their fellow Jews rather than reach out to Gentile communities and nations, preferring to consolidate their own little groups, their own house churches, waiting expectantly for their Messiah to return. That is, until Paul came along. Paul flung open the doors of the church with his message of the Spirit Christ, who had revealed himself to Paul on the dusty road to Damascus and on numerous other occasions. Believing that he was under the uniquely direct and personal inspiration of Christ, Paul transformed the gospel and the message to the good news that Israel, salvation, the law, and indeed the kingdom were all spiritual entities and now available to everyone. Of course, this did not initially sit too well with the original disciples of Jesus, whom Paul refers to sometimes sarcastically as super apostles. In 2 Corinthians 11, he writes, "For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the one I preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit that you received from me, or even a different gospel from the one you accepted from me, you seem to put up with it easily enough." Which Jesus did the disciples preach? They preached the Jesus the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Rabbi, Jesus the healer, the miracle worker. Which Jesus did Paul preach? Exclusively the resurrected Christ and what his spiritual rulership meant for human souls. Remember that not once did Paul ever make a reference to anything that Jesus taught during his ministry. Paul didn't know that Jesus, and he seems to have no interest in consulting with the disciples, the former disciples of Jesus, to find out about that Jesus' birth, ministry, or any other physical detail of his life. He goes on to say, "I do not think I am the least inferior to these super apostles." In the Greek, it is "these most eminent apostles" or "these foremost apostles." "And I will keep on doing what I am doing," he says, "in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with me in the things they boast about. For such people are actually false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ." "Are they Jewish?" "Yes, they are," he said, "but so am I." "Are they Abraham's descendants?" "Yes, but so am I." "Are they actually servants of Christ?" "Yes, they are, but I am more, because I have worked much harder than them. I have been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again." So Paul is stating that he and the other apostles are similar in many important ways, even acknowledging that they are indeed servants of Christ, and yet they do not meet his standard for apostleship. And unless they do, they are to be considered false or in some way inferior because they preach the wrong Jesus and because they don't seem to Paul to be quite as dedicated as him, quite as willing to give everything in the service of Christ. This is classic tribalism. Each side is identifying not with what unifies them, but with how they form sides based upon their uniqueness and their differences, and in this case, their correctness, or the word that we know, orthodoxy. Former Ambassador College professor Dr. James Tabor, in his excellent 2012 book, Paul and Jesus, is convinced that those accused of being false apostles can be no other than Peter, James, John, Andrew, Thomas, Bartholomew, Philip, etc., etc., the very disciples of Jesus. But we see in the book of Acts that by sheer force of personality and argument, Paul, with his gospel vision, are victorious, and even the apostles in the headquarters church in Jerusalem ultimately concede to his logic and his reason that Christ is for all. Unfortunately, as a consequence of this teaching, that the Jewish people are no longer the favored people of God, and that the Messiah was a universal hope, not a Jewish one, by the end of the first century, the Jews in general, and in many cases Jewish Christians, have become the enemies of true Christianity, quote unquote. Jews were becoming branded as Christ killers and stubborn for refusing to forego laws and rituals that were now considered to be, in Paul's words, sickly and poor and inferior, including especially Saturday Sabbath keeping and circumcision. The Greek word Paul uses in reference to the Old Testament laws is pitokos, and it means spiritually destitute, like one who is weak, one who cowers in fear. How did this happen? How did the children of Israel, within a few decades, become the enemies of God? Again, in a nutshell, tribalism. We can identify two main driving forces that result in tribalism in the early church. One we've already touched on, the polarizing themes of us and them. In Christ or not in Christ. Spiritual Israel or spiritual Gentiles. The right Jesus or the wrong Jesus. Paul says that there is no middle ground, no transitional state. You are either saved or lost. Either the God of Jesus is your father, or your father is Satan the devil. These distinctions are magnified by the desire for group identity. And I'm drawing your attention to these things because these things will always be part of what it is to be human. And we have to recognize these things so we don't fall into some of these traps today. But more about that later. The more the emerging Christian church wanted to market itself, brand itself as not Jewish and not Gnostic and not Ebionite or Montanist or any other group labeled as heretic, the stronger the unique identity of the new Christian tribe became. These Christ-centered distinctions, I think, were meant to attract everyone to the body of the church. But tainted by human motivations, sometimes egos and fears, they easily became the vehicle for tribalism and exclusion. The other driving force was Rome itself, and specifically the politics surrounding the Roman occupation of the Jewish homeland. What began as a crisis due to anti-taxation protests ended with what is called the Great Jewish Revolt in 66 CE, bringing the full force of the Roman army to crush a massive Jewish rebellion. And it's not my purpose to describe the rebellion in detail, but the outcome was the destruction of the Second Temple in 70 CE. And without a temple, Jewish religion and culture would never be the same again. And the significance of this event to our discussion today is that the Jews were now a full-blown enemy of the empire, a besieged and defeated enemy, but an adversary of the Roman state nevertheless. All Jews, in the eyes of the Romans, were a problem. But Jewish Christians had a uniquely massive challenge. Judaism as a religion had always been accepted and even respected by Rome because it was established and ancient. In other words, trustworthy. But Christianity, in all its forms, if it was not Judaism, was new. And thus it was unproven, it was a cause for suspicion, and thus it was officially illegitimate. Rome had previous experience with hostile groups hiding behind the veil of new religions in order to facilitate meetings and to plan acts of sabotage. Increasingly, Christians were distancing themselves from Jews. Jews were distancing themselves from this aberrant, illicit new religion called Christianity. And Gentile Christians were distancing themselves from Jewish Christians. This animosity grew as the decades went on. To Gentile Christians, in many cases, Jesus was not primarily a Jew. He was a spirit Messiah. What he had been while alive as a human was almost irrelevant. What mattered was what happened from the resurrection day onward. And to many of them, the Jewish Christians were thought of as Jews first and Christians only second, if at all. Dr. Tabor writes, "Repudiating the Jews as an obstinate race from whom God's favor had been removed, as well as strong prohibition against any sort of Jewish observance, are common throughout the writings of the early Christian fathers." Ignatius of Antioch was one of the very first apostolic fathers, writing near the end of the first century. He was the third bishop of Antioch and a student of the Apostle John. He said, "Do not be deceived by strange doctrines or antiquated myths." He was referring to Jewish teachings and practices, since they are worthless. "For if we continue to live after the manner of Judaism, we admit that we have not received grace. Let us therefore no longer keep the Sabbath after the Jewish manner, rejoicing in what Ignatius called days of idleness." So he saw the Jewish Sabbath as just a day to do nothing. "But let every one of you keep the Sabbath after a spiritual manner, rejoicing in meditation on the law, not in relaxation of the body, and not about eating things prepared the day before, nor using lukewarm drinks and walking within a prescribed space," all Jewish regulations on the Sabbath. "And after the observance of the Sabbath, let every friend of Christ keep the Lord's Day as a festival, the resurrection day, the queen and chief of all the days of the week," Sunday. After the fall of Jerusalem in 70 CE, the center for the Jewish followers moved from Jerusalem to Antioch in Syria. That's the home of Ignatius. And while he was not the official head of the church, no one was at this point, Ignatius was certainly one of the few who were pivotal in shaping the culture and the personality of what the church was becoming. And the effect of Ignatius' writings was to help define Christianity as not Jewish in any sense of the word. But in so doing, he unintentionally perpetuated and intensified the us and them mentality, not only against Jews, but unfortunately against Sabbath-keeping Jewish Christians. Approximately 120 years after the death of Jesus, the influential church father Justin Martyr introduced the idea of replacement theology using an allegorical approach. That is, Israel is and always was a spiritual concept for Justin. The nation of Israel and Judah were nothing in and of themselves. For just in the person we know of as Jacob was simply, he said, a parable that really pointed to the church and not the Jewish people. In other words, being a Jew was no different than being an Egyptian, an Ethiopian, or even a Roman. Of course, this was highly offensive and divisive to Jewish Christians who are understandably proud of their Jewish heritage and culture, as well as knowing that they belong to the same fundamental religion as Jesus himself. In approximately 200 CE, Tertullian, in addition to being a founder of Western Christian theology and the person who established the doctrine of the Trinity as a necessary belief for Christians, he wrote a hugely offensive and influential work titled Against the Jews. He used the Hebrew Scriptures to methodically disprove the relevancy of the Mosaic Law, and then went on to argue that all blessings to ethnic Israel are now passed on to the other nation of God, the Christians. Writing at about the same time as Tertullian, Origen of Alexandria, which is in North Africa, in Egypt, likewise made important contributions to church theology, but also injected a special brand of unforgiveness that targeted Jewish people as Christ killers. That term is one that almost every Jewish person alive has heard at one time or another, not to mention that many Jewish men, women, and children had been persecuted and killed after being called Christ killers by none other than Christians. These are just a sample of the few of the many statements made by early Christian fathers, which were both at times what we would refer to as anti-Semitic, in the sense that they ridiculed the Jewish people for being ignorant and stubborn in not accepting Jesus as their Messiah. And there was also an attack on the Jewish scriptures, rituals and practices, the traditional role of the patriarchs and prophets, and on the law of Moses itself. The idea that Christ was for all, regardless of culture, race, gender, or background, could never fully resonate with the first Jewish Jesus followers. And ironically, it became they who were on the outside looking in. And even though the Acts of the Apostles reports that Peter had a vision wherein what was formerly unclean is now clean, understood to mean that Gentiles were to be welcomed into the kingdom of God, Peter only seems to grudgingly encourage the leaders in Jerusalem to accept the direction of Paul based solely on the claimed evidence of God's Spirit among the new converts. Their toleration of Paul does not mean that Peter and James and the other apostles aren't threatened by the implications of his teachings, nor are they keen to see the man who had formerly persecuted and ordered the death of some of the first believers to become what some viewed as the star evangelist. But they cannot deny the evidence that the gift of the Spirit they had received on the day of Pentecost had been granted to those that Paul had ministered to in the name of Christ. In summary, Jesus called everyone to receive his message and be blessed by it for eternity. The first apostles continued that message with a preference for Jewish believers, and in time, Peter in particular was more amenable to taking the gospel to both Jew and Gentile alike. Paul considered Judaism to be a spiritual reality. No Jewish cultural or legal requirements from the law of Moses had any value for Paul. The place of pride for a Jewish Christian was the legacy that they had been granted the incredible responsibility of preserving the scriptures, but their role was now over and done, finished, complete. Paul said in Romans 3, verse 1, "What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision, the rites and rituals of the Jewish people?" And he answered, "Well, much in every way." Sounds encouraging. He says, first of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the words of God. But then there's no second of all. There's no, and thirdly, he offers nothing else. That's it. And for hundreds of years, there were still Christians in the church whose heritage was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who continued to observe the Saturday Sabbath and holy days. They existed uneasily alongside the new dominant Gentile Christianity. But as the centuries rolled along and the influence of Judaism on the church faded, a new growing intolerance resulted in two major blows to the unity and inclusivity of the body of Christ. And we'll look at those next time.